We are going to begin our study tonight of the church. Do you notice the language there that we just recited? I believe in the Holy Ghost. And then, after the punctuation, the Holy Catholic Church. Augustine, of course, was born some 25, 29 years maybe after the Council of Nicaea and after the Nicene Creed. And that creed, part of it, he did not agree with the way it was stated. It was the part that said, we believe in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Augustine agreed with Pierre Viret, disagreeing very strongly in saying, I believe in the holy Catholic church. No. Augustine and Viret both said, we cannot say such a thing. We believe in God, the Father Almighty. We believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord. And we believe in the Holy Ghost. We can say these three I believes, but we cannot equally say, I believe in the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all the living and true God. But the church is not God. The church is made up of human beings. Therefore, both Augustine and Viret said, I do not confess my faith in sinful humanity. For all have sinned, and all unglorified saints are sinners still. So those things were striking to me, coming from Pierre Viret and Augustine. So we just confess the Holy Catholic Church. So we're going to take one or two words only tonight, and we will certainly not finish this subject. But I want us to think about the word church, first of all. There are three terms in Holy Scripture that are normally used regarding the gathered people of God. And it's very interesting that in the Old Testament, 40 times that we are given the term assembly. And sometimes it speaks of the whole assembly. And this is referred to as the gathered people of God in the Old Testament. Very interesting. And I enjoyed looking at what the Greek translators, the Jews that translated the Old Testament into the Greek language, the Septuagint, the 70 Jewish scholars that translated it, they used the term synagogue over and over again, the Greek word synagoge. And the New Testament times, of course, the Jews' gathering place, all through the New Testament, we read it was in a synagogue. But it is an amazing thing that sometimes the epistles actually have that term in it, in those epistles, regarding our place of meeting. And I want to share that with you. Let's turn over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. What a wonderful chapter. Chapter 12. Chapter 10, first of all. We'll get to chapter 12, God willing. But in chapter 10 of Hebrews and verse 25, let's go back up to verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. This is very important because the term church has to do with God's gathered people and how we need to provoke one another to love, and we need to provoke one another to good works. And it's so needful in this age of so much individuality. It is so important that we be a part of the community of God's people, because we really do need the encouragement of one another in such a hostile world regarding the Christian faith. Now, here in verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, it's very interesting there that the term, I had never really seen this. I remember going through the book of Hebrews with this congregation years ago, verse by verse. But it didn't strike me so much then, not thinking particularly of the doctrine of the church. But here are the words in the beginning of verse 25, not forsaking the assembling. That word for assembling is the word synagoguing. It has a prepositional prefix to it, epi, which is like our epidermis, our skin that's on the top of our dermis here. So the epi-synagogue. So when we are assembling ourselves together, it's such an important thing. But it's interesting that the Apostle Paul is moved by the Spirit of God to use that word that is so significant even in regard to the Hebrew people themselves. But also, Paul used it again as well as another one of the writers of the New Testament epistles. If you turn back to 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is the most unusual term used for the gathering together of God's people in the New Testament. It's not the general term. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. Now that's going to be some gathering when we're gathered together unto him. It's going to be quite a huge gathering when we're all gathered together unto him. But it's the same word, episynagoge, upon the synagogue together. And it's interesting to me that the great writer, so famous in writing to his own people, to the scattered tribes there, James. In chapter 2 of James' little epistle, again, we find this word. In chapter 2 of James in verse 2, for if there come one into your... This time, it is the word synagoge, synagogue, if there comes one into your synagogue. So here we are. Somebody going to come into our synagogue. our gathering together, the place where we're gathering together even. But when Luke was moved by the Spirit of God to write the history of Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, and Stephen was giving his last sermon before they stoned him to death. And he speaks in that Acts chapter 7 and verse 38 of the assembly of the Israelites in the wilderness. And what do we read there? We read exactly right. The church in the wilderness. Because now it is the most commonly used word about 150 times in the New Testament. The church is called the ecclesia. The ecclesia. And that is such a beautiful word, even in regard to our salvation, because those who are in the ecclesia, especially in the invisible ecclesia, these are all the people of God, because the ek means out, and the Greek verb kaleo is the very basis of the word that we use so often. Call me when you can. You send a text, call me when you can. The very basis of our word call is the Greek word kaleo, meaning to call. And so we are the called out ones. That's what ecclesia, the assembly, the church, is the ecclesia. Those who were called out of the world, called out of sin, called out of all the vain things to know the living God. The called out ones. The gathering of the called out ones. The ecclesia. The invisible church is composed of all the ones. Now let me use this term. Eclectically chosen or called or selected by God to salvation. Now you can look up that word. That's the most wonderful word, meaning the same thing as elect. It is the ones chosen out, the ones that are selected or called. We are eclectically chosen by God to salvation. However, that's the invisible church. The invisible church, we'll talk a little bit more about it later, but it is all those who are actually born of God. Whereas the visible church is composed not only of God's truly elect people, but there's also the conglomeration of people, some who are only hopeful, some who are pretending, some who are counterfeit. But how wonderful that term ecclesia is. And we think of local gatherings, of local congregations, and even when many congregations gather together, it's a wonderful thing. But let's look at Hebrews chapter 12 for a moment. And once again, in the study of Hebrews, I can remember going through this, but to see it as it actually is so marvelous. Chapter 12 of Hebrews and the verse 23. And here the comparison is made by the mountain, Mount Sinai, that was flaming and smoking, that we are come to a better mount. We have come to Mount Zion, verse 22, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, in verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Now that is the most amazing thing, because I was telling Myra and some of the others, it's so wonderful to learn new things, especially when you're 70 years old. Here is reaching the very ultimate. Not only the ecclesia, the church of the firstborn, but this word for the general assembly, meaning the entire assembly of the elect whose names are written in heaven. And the word is interesting. It begins with the Greek little particle, small word. It's an adjective. And you know the word pan. You know Peter Pan. You know pantheism. And it means all. It is the entire pan, paneguris, the entire assembly of the elect whose names are written in heaven. These elect members of the whole called out general and entire assembly of regenerated souls are those whose eyes have been opened to recognize the only Messiah, the only Redeemer of God's people, but they've not only been enabled to recognize Him, these have been given grace to receive Him, and He is freely offered to them and to us in the gospel. How wonderful to consider that. But those words for the church are so amazing to me to think about. You know, it's the called out ones, the ecclesia. The church is not the building. It's the people. And it's especially the people that are born of the Spirit of grace. Now, I want to turn the table around with another one of these words, because I said it's not the building, but we have such a wonderful heritage. I want you to turn back with me to the prophet Zechariah. And I did not even think about this until we were in the men's class this afternoon. And as we were going over, just talking about God and His providence, I was reminded of Zechariah chapter 3. I want us to read a little bit here in this Old Testament prophet, because the message comes so powerfully to me in thinking about the word holy. The church, the holy Catholic church, the holy church. The word holy, of course, means set apart, separated from corruption, especially separated unto God, everything holy. But you know, there's so little awareness of the holiness of God today. And I think it's a very sad commentary on our nation, because it wasn't that way at the beginning. There have been so many changes, and even changes. We're talking about the people of God make up the church, but I want to talk about the building. It really hit me, even not only in the men's class this afternoon, but being in a courtroom with my nephew a few weeks ago. Here in Zechariah's prophecy, this was a prominent portion that was preached in the early days of America. And even when the Constitutional Convention was going on in the various states, this came up. Okay, Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing in his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the burning? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with the change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by." Now, this is in the time of the restoration of the people to the land after the Babylonian captivity. You know the prophecy of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, as well as when you read in the historical books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and even Esther, as far as that goes, regarding that Persian kingdom. But get the picture here. You have a man. He's the high priest. His name is Joshua. Now let's look over at chapter 4 for a moment. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, "What seest thou?" Well, what he had seen before was Joshua, the high priest. Now he asked him, "What seest thou?" And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold. Now, let me just tell you the word in the original Hebrew for what's called a candlestick. It's a very simple word. The word is spelled in our English M-E-N-O-R-A-H, menorah. You know what a menorah is? It's not what we think of as a candlestick where you stick these candles in and then you light the wick up on top of the candle. Not at all. Notice how this is described, and you will understand the menorah here. With a bowl upon the top of it, it's all of gold, and with a bowl on the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon. That's exactly what you see when you look at the menorah with the seven lamps, okay? And on the top thereof, and the two olive trees by it. This is so interesting. The word here, the wording here in the Hebrew, and the two sons of oil. The olive trees are called the sons of oil. One upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Okay, we know what the menorah is. But what are these two sons of oil, or these two olive trees, these two sources of olive oil standing on the side of the menorah? And the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Isn't it obvious? He answered and spake unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, more by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain." Don't worry about any obstacles or difficulties, because the kingdom is going to go forward. The work is going to be completed, because the two sons of oil were recognized by many of our founding fathers in this nation as they had to face it in the debates, because they understood that Joshua was the spiritual leader of the nation and that Zerubbabel was the political or the governor of the nation. He was the next rightful king of Israel in the line. But of course, under the Persian domination, they were just, you know, under the emperor. And so Zerubbabel represented the government. Joshua represented the church. And in early America, it was recognized. You take our brother McDonald back there, he just wearing his beautiful jacket he wore 46 years ago when he got married. I had a pair of very bright plaid pants that I wore on my honeymoon, and I told Brother Tim that I had red, white, and blue leather shoes. But I have to say this, that how did I get on that one? There's a connection there somewhere. Okay, okay, here it is. We got married in this chapel, and the chapel had the traditional railing. Had a lot of other things in there that I wouldn't recommend. But some of you know, and so the railing came all the way across. And if you're out here, you don't get up there by going any other way but coming right up the front. And that struck me even in regard of the holiness of God. Coming into that place, I had the privilege of, had a pulpit over here, had another pulpit over here. And even though I was a lost young ministerial student, I had the privilege of speaking each Sunday morning to 500 young men in their Sunday school class that they had to be there. It was a requirement. So whether they wanted to listen to me or not, they were there seated each Sunday morning for Sunday school. And there was only that one way to come right up. And I remember thinking about that and sitting in the courtroom, because this was a place where the Word of God was preached. But in the courtroom, each time someone came up to approach the judge that was raised up there, they had a little gate that they had to open and close. Zerubbabel was the one pointing. Okay, what are these two? Okay, the two olive trees. They're pouring the oil into the menorah that's producing the light, representing light to a dark world. And God's method of bringing light into the dark world show us His holiness. The light, the oil pouring in from both of these sons of oil or these olive trees caused the light to shine. It has to be the joint effort of the church and of the state working together for a godly society, a nation shining forth the light of God into a dark world. But it's so interesting to me that in coming up, with there being only one pathway up to where the Word of God was ministered, and also where the ministration of the sacraments, that in order for us to approach the Lord, we have to come through a mediator. One mediator brings us to the Lord. We come to God by our Lord Jesus Christ, the one mediator. But isn't it interesting that even in the court of law, that you come and there's this railing holding the people back, and you don't dare come in there with the bailiff standing there unless you're called up here. When you're, the only way you can approach the judge is by approaching the judge with an advocate. I saw that. Each one of those 10 prisoners, I think there were probably 5 men and 5 women prisoners that came into the court that day while we were there, and each of them approached the judge up here at this raised desk with the banister around it, as well as coming through that. And here's a picture of the holiness of God. We were talking about that after church today in another way, that today it's like, you know, everybody knows the Lord in the South. You know, everybody's had an experience. Everybody's been born again at least once. And it's like the banister has been completely broken down. And it's just a mob rushing, and they make a little decision. They're good for life,
And they don't have to have anything to do with God until they stand before Him at last. It's a farce. And what our forefathers had here, we realize, even by the architecture of the old churches, that you come, there's one mediator that brings us into the enjoyment of the benefits of salvation. It is our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the same in the legal realm of all of the jurisprudence, that it all comes, all that light comes, it's all based on the Word of God and the holiness of God. You come before the judge who is a representative, a minister of Almighty God, as much as a Christian pastor is a minister. So the magistrate is a minister of God. And so I say that that picture there in Zechariah shows us something of the holiness of God. How dare we approach Him? We are holy because God is holy, and we only have a relationship with Him because we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, that brings us into the enjoyment of all the spiritual benefits and all the benefits of His whole kingdom, with the light shining forth in the realm of the church and of the state, shining forth. And some of our forefathers didn't like that lesson that was given to them, but the lesson was very clear. And they published the little book, The Two Sons of Oil, and it was presented, and there have been quite a reaction to it, even in our time, because really a lot of people do not want King Jesus to be king except on Sunday morning for a little hour, and then they don't want King Jesus to be the king in the state as well as in the church. But He is Lord of all, no matter what man's opinion is. Well, I'm sorry to get off on that tonight, but we do thank God for the church. Yes, Ernie?
You know, as we've discussed, Cunningham points out in his historical theology that the Reformers also made the distinction that, you know, Rome says that where there is a proper form, there is a church. And the Reformers said, well, no, where there is a church, there may and ought to be a proper form. And so, you know, one of the things that the Roman Catholic Church, of course, has tried to say is that the proper form, as they define it, institutes the church, as opposed to the preaching of the gospel coming and calling the people out into a visible body politic.
As it were.
So it's a key distinction in the discussion of even why I think we would say that when we say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, it's not in the same way or idea or concept as the eternal existence of God.
Yes. And I thought it was so good, as Brother Yarbrough is pointing out, what we have in America and what we have even in our judicial system is still a testimony. It's still a testimony of the holiness of God. We are coming before, as you read there in Hebrews, and God, the judge of all. And we must all stand before the judge. And it is a very solemn thing to think about. And we think about His holiness, that He is absolutely pure, and He will have nothing to do with absolutely impure human beings except with the advocate, the mediator, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we are so glad that we can come to Him and through Him. So we're going